Well, if you've been listening to me preach for any time, any length of time at all, you know that I have read the books and watched the movies more than once for Lord of the Rings. And so I promise not to use Lord of the Rings as the only illustration this morning, but it is the best illustration. That story, that journey story, is the best illustration to help us dive into the meat of what Jesus is talking about when he talks about, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So how many of you are familiar with the story, either by reading the books or reading the Cliff Notes in high school or watching the movies? Okay, so I'm going to give you the shortest possible Cliff Notes on the Lord of the Rings that is possible. And I'm going to start at the beginning. There was a dark, evil lord, okay, who wanted to take over the entire world. And so what he decided to do was he created 9 magical rings. He forged 9 magical rings, and they were given to the kings of men in this place, this fairy tale of a place called Middle Earth. And so these rings were given to the 9 kings of men. But what they did not know is that he had also, this dark evil lord, had also made one special ring. And that special ring was designed to rule all of those other rings. And so through those rings, he was going to control these kings and eventually their kingdoms and eventually take over the world for his own dark and evil purposes. Right? And so they did not know about this ring, but somehow this dark evil lord lost that ring, and inexplicably it wound up in the hands of a little hobbit. And I sort of need to explain what hobbits are in this mythical world. They are about half the size of an adult human in this story, fairy tale world. They're about half the size of a human, and they love to eat, and they love peace. And so they love to eat so much that I think they eat about 7 meals a day, something like that. They eat breakfast, and then they eat second breakfast, and then they eat 11 Z's, and then they eat lunch, and then they eat dinner. And dinner is not supper. That's some kind of afternoon thing. And then there's tea, and then there's supper, and I don't know after that. But nevertheless, they love to eat. They love peace. They love farming. And they never really expand out of their little territory, right? Well, inexplicably, this amazingly powerful magic ring ends up in the hands of a little hobbit. And he doesn't exactly know what to do with it, but he occasionally plays with it, he occasionally wears it, and he keeps it. And because it's a magical ring, it prevents him from aging. He lives past 100, and he doesn't look a day older than the day that he found it. Well, eventually, there's a great meeting, and this meeting includes men who have great armies. And it includes elves who have the power of immortality. They're really, really hard to kill. And then it includes one wizard who has magical powers. And it also includes dwarves who are extraordinarily wealthy. They've mined into the earth and they've dug out all of the gold from mountains. And so they're extraordinarily wealthy. And they have to decide what to do with this ring. They try to destroy it. They can't destroy it. They figure out the only way to destroy it is to take it back to a certain volcano and drop it in the volcano, and it will melt. And then the dark evil lord won't be able to take over the world. Okay? So you got the story? And what they decide is that they need to give this ring to 2 hobbits, 2 different hobbits from the one that found it. And they're going to send these 2 little halflings off into the wide, wide world to go and take it to this volcano and melt it down and win the day. And the reason that they do this is that because the hobbits seem to be so simple, seem to be so pure, quote unquote pure, that they can resist the temptation of the power of this ring. Some of you know the story. That doesn't always work out the best, but nevertheless, that's the idea anyway. So it turns out that in J.R.R. Tolkien's story, it is the meek hobbits who win the day, who have the, as it were, the grace to inherit the earth and to destroy the evil lord and his magical rings. Okay, and it's because of who they are. It's not the elves who have these magical powers. It's not the wizard who also has magical powers. It's not the kingdoms of men who have all of these great armies. It's not the who have I left out here? The dwarves who have all of the gold and silver and other jewels of the earth. It's not these powerful, wealthy people who end up winning the day. It is the halflings. It is the people who are actually meek who end up winning the victory for the world in that great story. And as it turns out, these unassuming, apparently weak, often overlooked characters winning the day. I don't think that J.R.R. Tolkien was the first one to think of that, right? I don't think so. And it turns out that it will be Christians who are also often overlooked and considered to be weak and sometimes even persecuted and martyred who will inherit the earth when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. So why don't you just look with me at Matthew chapter 5, and today what we're going to do is read verses 3 to 5 to kind of set ourselves up. But our main focus will be on verse number 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse number 3, reading down to verse number 5. So Jesus is giving these blessings. He is expressing the blessedness, the counterintuitive blessedness of living a life of humility and repentance and meekness so far. So verse number 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." There's an outline in the bulletin if that's something that will help you in following along. And so point number 1 is I would like us to build a basic definition of meekness. A basic definition of meekness. So the basic Greek word translated meek here means gentle. It means gentle. It actually is one word that's a little bit difficult to be nailed down. It is sometimes translated meekness, gentleness, and humility. And we will actually see examples of all of those here this morning. So, but for our purposes here, and especially in this passage, we want to define meekness as gentleness. So let me give you a couple of just quoted definitions. So the biblical scholar, D.A. Carson, says that meekness is the gentleness and the self-control that is required to be gentle. So it's not just gentleness, but it is the self-control that is required to be gentle. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the theologian from the last century from Germany, said that he made this statement, "The meek renounce every right of their own and live for the sake of Jesus Christ." So there's an element of surrender in his little definition there, of renouncing our own rights to live for the sake of Jesus Christ. Here's something that I want to add. It is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. But it is also not depending upon my own power. So part of meekness is not depending upon myself and my own resources. It is the humility that comes with being poor in spirit and mourning over my sins and then having this gentle spirit. So it's not weakness, but it's also not me and my own power. It is a dependence on a power outside of myself and greater than myself. So here's a kind of a overall definition. If we take all of those ideas and kind of weld them together, we might could say this, that meekness is gentleness with people around me that results from my surrender to God and my humility before Him. So this is where these blessings go horizontal. So far we've been talking about vertical relationships to God, right? That in the poverty of our spirit, we would recognize our spiritual bankruptcy and we would be humble before the Lord. And then if we truly see our sins, we will be heartbroken. We will mourn over our sins before God. And now this is taking this horizontal so that having those attitudes should affect our relationships with others and it should give us a gentle spirit with other people. Next, number 2, I want to talk about some biblical illustrations of meekness. And really what I would like for you to do is turn to Numbers chapter 12. I'm not going to talk about Numbers chapter 12 just yet, but you turn to Numbers chapter 12, and I want to just tell you something that kind of struck me out of my own personal devotions earlier last week. So in Genesis, so you're turning to Numbers to wait for me there, but I'm going to talk about Genesis chapter 10 and 11 for a second. In Genesis, we have the story, of course, of creation and the history of mankind. And a lot of the early chapters, really all of the early chapters of the book of Genesis, are leading up to the call of Abraham, or as he's known in chapter 12, the call of Abram. The call of Abram before God changes his name. And here's what happens in chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, there's something called the Table of Nations. It is a genealogy that takes the sons of Noah after the flood, right? So the sons of Noah after the flood, the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Right? That's hard to say. You try to say that in public 10 times fast, okay? So he takes those three sons and it runs down their descendants. Right? And it's kind of telling you the story. And really what it's doing is it's telling Israel about the nations that are around them as eventually Moses is writing down these records, right? But there's this little thing in the middle of the chapter that talks about Nimrod. Nimrod, which is obviously kind of an unusual name. Nobody names their sons Nimrod anymore, okay? But it tells this little miniature portrait of Nimrod, and he does two things. First of all, there's a phrase that kind of goes with him. So he is Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And then also what it tells about us is that he was an architect of cities. He was a builder of cities. And he built Babylon first, and then he traveled a little further away, and he built Nineveh as well. So that is cluing the nation of Israel in and to their two greatest enemies, right? The Babylonian nation, as well as the Assyrian nation, which the capital of Assyria was Nineveh. And so here's this amazing guy who builds, and it lists a lot of other cities that he builds as well, but those are the two highlights. He builds these two mighty cities. He is the architect of culture and of wealth. He is able to draw people to himself to accomplish amazing things. And also he is, you know, a man's man who can, you know, hit the woods and can bag the trophy and bring it back in. He's an incredible guy. But listen to me. The story of the Bible is not about Nimrod. It is not about Nimrod. It turns out that the story, the hinge of the book of Genesis and of much of the Bible is another guy, and it's named Abram, who didn't build any cities. He barely owned any land. When his wife died, he didn't have anywhere to bury her. So the story of the Bible is not about this great, mighty, powerful man. It's about somebody else. And some of the point of Genesis chapter 10, and then Genesis chapter 11 as well. What did they do in Genesis chapter 11? They try to build the Tower of Babel. They say that they're going to build a tower all the way to heaven. Whether they meant that literally or not, I'm not quite sure. But they were building a place. It also has kind of the overtones of a fortress as well to defend themselves. And by the end of the chapter, we are introduced to Terah, who is the father of Abram. And we get Abram's name and we find out his relationships, his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot and some other details that are going on there. Because Jesus is about to tell us, it is not, the world does not hinge and history does not hinge and the story of the Bible and of redemption does not hinge on the mighty and the powerful and the wealthy and the accomplished. It hinges on those who, like Abram, are willing to go out into the wilderness and follow God with surrender no matter the cost, who are willing to be deprived of the benefits of community and city. There in the story of Abram, where he goes out to a land that he does not know and he wanders. He's basically a wandering herdsman, a traveling tribesman, so to speak. He has no place to sink down his roots. He relinquishes that security and he becomes, well, I'll say it once, a hobbit. He becomes like a hobbit who's weak in the eyes of the world, doesn't have the security of a city, and he is willing to follow God. So we could say this as we learn from the meekness of Abram. We can say that meekness is a willingness to obey and surrender to God. Meekness is a willingness to obey and surrender to God. But I also want to talk about Moses. Moses, we find him in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. So let me catch up with you there. And there's something important and interesting that's happening in this chapter. Moses is receiving opposition from his sister and his brother, Miriam and Aaron. So look at Numbers chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite or Egyptian woman whom he had married. Or Cushites can sometimes mean Egyptians, but an African woman, really, whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. And something else is going to happen. Aaron's going to get leprosy, I believe, and Miriam as well later in the chapter. But what we want to focus on is verse number 3. "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." And so what is going on there essentially is this, is that because of Moses' own understanding of his personal frailty, his own spiritual weakness, he is willing to not defend himself against the attacks of others, especially these particular ones, Miriam and Aaron. He is willing to let God do that. So he is not defensive against them. He allows God to handle that, and God obviously does. And so something that we can learn from Moses' illustration of meekness is that meekness is not defensive. Meekness is not defensive. One of my sort of spiritual heroes and someone that I read his commentaries, if he has them, on the texts that I am reading or preaching on, I should say, is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones said a couple of different things. He was a very, very well-known and powerful preacher, both in England and in the United States during his lifetime. He died in 1981. And so he was a very, very powerful preacher. And he said this. He said, "I wouldn't walk across the street to hear myself preach." He had a low estimation of his own spiritual ability to preach. But he also said this, If you really knew me, you would spit in my face. And so what he is essentially saying is, he is saying that, and this should be true for all of us, I am the worst sinner that I know. I am the worst sinner that I know. And I'm willing, like if someone attacks me, I'm willing to kind of say, you know, that's not actually the worst of it. If you really knew my heart, if you really knew who I was, if you really knew the depths of my own depravity, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you'd spit in my face. Essentially what he is saying is, I am the worst sinner that I know. He's being realistic. And that's what Moses is doing here. He's being realistic. He's saying, you know what? They can attack me if they want, but if they really knew me, they would have attacked me a long time ago. They would have said even worse things about me. And so, meekness is a willingness not to defend myself. And then Jesus Christ. And Jesus really illustrates, and all of these come from the book of Matthew. So if you want to start in Matthew chapter 11, there are a number of places where Jesus refers to himself, or the gospel writer Matthew refers to him as meek or gentle or humble. And it's actually all the same Greek word that's being used there in these illustrations that are about to come from the Gospel of Matthew. But Jesus really illustrates the gentleness that he has with other people. This meekness should make us gentle with others. And Jesus is the ultimate illustration of that. So Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse number 28. Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus is saying that he is gentle with all those who come to him. So when we come to Christ, we don't come, as I've said a couple of times in this series through the Beatitudes, we don't come to him polishing our resume, recommending ourselves. "Here, Jesus, you want us on your team." Right? We are coming to Jesus Christ broken and empty. As I said, I believe last week, the only thing we bring to the table of grace is an empty plate. And we come to Him. And so Jesus says, I will be gentle with you in your brokenness, in your failures, in your sins, which are both past, present, and future. I will be gentle on you and with you. So Jesus' gentleness comes out. Why don't you also look at chapter 12, maybe just a page or two. Chapter 12, look at verse number 17. Verse number 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So he's talking about Jesus withdrawing from the crowd. And he says, this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, verse number 18. Now just skip down to verse number 20. This is a prophetic description of Jesus. Verse number 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. The idea that, you know, if a flower falls over, the stem breaks, and it's not going to get any further nourishment. And so you break it off. You quench a candle with, you know, do any of you guys do this? You wet your fingers and you pinch off the wick so that it stops smoking and smoldering. And essentially what this is doing is it's describing the gentleness of Jesus, where he would take the sometimes weak flame of our Christian love, the weakness of our Christian commitment, and instead of just, I'm done with them, you know, kind of pinch off the last little bit of life from us, or snap off the stem of our weak Christian flower, that he would mend us, and that he would fan into flame even the weakness of our spiritual desires to help us. His gentleness does not write people off. It restores and revives weak and weary hearts. So this is the gentle Jesus who lovingly cares for his people. This is the picture of Jesus as the good shepherd who mends the broken bones of sheep, but instead he's mending the broken hearts of his people. And then finally, we could take a look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. This is another prophetic quotation of the humility of Jesus. And it's explaining prophetically why Jesus rode a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. Why did Jesus ride a donkey into the city of Jerusalem? And if you start in Matthew 21, verse number 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble. And it's the same Greek word as gentle in chapter 11 and as meek in chapter 5, humble and mounted on a donkey. And so we see Jesus here who is humbly riding this small little animal. I mean, you could almost imagine his feet being dragged along on the ground, because if he's a grown man and he's riding on the foal of a donkey, it's not very big. It's barely able to hold him, it would seem. And so he's coming in this humble fashion, not on a mighty stallion, not on a war horse, but on a humble donkey. And so we see the gracious, humble gentleness of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful, powerful illustration and example of the gentle meekness that is called for in Matthew chapter 5. Now I want to talk about two final things. I want to talk about personal meekness and corporate meekness, or church meekness. So, personal meekness. Point number three, personal meekness is built on brokenness. Personal meekness is built on brokenness. And this is what I'm talking about when I talk about the progressive package of these beatitudes or these blessings. So, if we are poor in spirit and we see ourselves as spiritually empty, and if we have been brokenhearted over our sins, then we are going to treat other sinners around us with compassion. We're going to treat other sinners around us with compassion. We won't be judgmental. We won't be harsh. We won't be condescending. We will still have that attitude of, I really am the worst sinner that I know. This is what we talked about from that sermon by Ebenezer Erskine, when he says that when we look at the worst sinner out there in the world, we recognize in them the same nature that is within us. One of the lessons that I learned after about 10 years of being a jail chaplain in Jasper County Jail was that we all have besetting sins. We all have besetting sins. Now, some people's besetting sins are illegal and counterproductive, and antisocial and addictive, frankly. But we all have besetting sins. And just because your besetting sins haven't consigned you to a jail cell, it doesn't mean that God sees them as somehow better sins than others. Different sins have different consequences. I recognize that. But we all have besetting sins. And when we see that, and we recognize that reality in our hearts, we are willing to be compassionate on other people as well. Then what about corporate meekness? Here's what I mean. Point number four. Corporate or church meekness means resisting the allure of earthly power. Resisting the allure of earthly power. And here's what I'm talking about. Human logic says that powerful people, wealthy people, influential people are blessed and will inherit the earth. Right? If you look around at the world today, who, quote unquote, inherits the earth? It's the successful, the type A personality. It is the business leader. It is the political leader. It is the successful individual. That's what human logic would say. And Jesus' vision of the world is completely counterintuitive to that. He has a different way of evaluating people and their hearts, and even, we might say, their relative value. Jesus says that it is the insignificant, and that it is the lowly, and that it is the gentle that are blessed now. He has declared a blessing on those who are willing to live their lives in the shadows perhaps of others, and willing to serve Him from a pure heart, willing to be compassionate with others. They are blessed, and they will, future tense, they will inherit the earth. It is those who have an apparent weakness that the world doesn't recognize. Those are the ones that are blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ. So I will say this, and please listen to me carefully, but please understand what I mean. Christians in America, we have gotten used to wielding power, but those days are fading fast. We have become accustomed to having, kind of being in the mainstream, but we are a subculture already and fast becoming a counterculture to the surrounding majority culture around us. We became accustomed to wielding power, but those days are fading. Also, please understand what I mean by this next statement very carefully. I am not trying to make some kind of political statement about colonialism. So that's not what I'm saying, okay? But this is what I am going to say. God calls us to live more like exiles than colonists. God calls us to live on this earth more like exiles than colonists. And here's what I mean by that. Exiles are people that are no longer in their homeland. Right? And if you're a Christian, this is not our home yet. Now, when Jesus sets up His kingdom here upon the earth, it will be. But in this culture, in this world, ruled by the rich and the powerful of this realm, we are called to live as exiles. We are strangers. We are pilgrims in this world. Instead, colonists, what colonists do is they turn this new place into their homeland. Right? And that is tempting. That is tempting. We want to kind of be comfortable in the world in which we live. But God has called us to live out a discomfort, a holy discomfort in this world, because we're not going to be completely comfortable until we are with God, until we are with Him. And so I'll say it again. God has called us to live more like exiles than colonists in this world. Let me read a quote from John MacArthur, and it's a bit long, but please just listen carefully. He makes an important point. He says, "What makes the gospel believable is not fighting Christians, not protesting Christians, not politicizing Christians, not Christians who want to start a Christian anti-defamation league, not Christians who want to damn and curse and consign to hell the media. What makes Christianity attractive is winsomeness. People who are covered, as it were, in the righteousness of Christ and who manifest His love." That is what makes the gospel Christian message attractive. It's people who are dominated by compassion and love and meekness. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That is what makes the gospel attractive to the world around us. And let me just say, this requires trust. This requires trust in God's plan, and it requires trust in God's perspective on the world. We have to be willing to accept Jesus' counterintuitive evaluation of reality, that it truly is the meek, the gentle, the humble, the compassionate, not necessarily the powerful who are blessed. We have to trust that that is the true reality. So, I'll just use this illustration one more time as I close. Are you willing to be like a hobbit? Are you willing to be unassuming, humble, gentle with others, and out of the spotlight? Are you willing to walk through life in that kind of way, both personally, as well as are we willing to be that way as a church and as Christians in the world in general? Listen, if we are harsh and if we are judgmental with others, it's because we have not seen our own sins the way that God sees us. So I kind of want to play this out a little bit. Sometimes, for some of us, we are most tempted to be ungentle, to be harsh, judgmental, condemning with people that are at a distance from us, right? To be kind of harsh and brash with them. It just feels safe, right? So maybe that's you. Just, yeah, I'll be gentle with the people that I love and that are close to me, but, you know, I'll call down hellfire on somebody else, and I'll let them know about it, too. Like whether it's cutting you off in traffic or, you know, cheating you in change or whatever it is, you know, it's something kind of boils up and you feel that you've not received justice and you become angry instead of gentle. For some of us, it's easier to become angry instead of gentle with those that are the closest to us, right? Just somehow we feel at liberty to let it all out, right? And we have learned that it's okay and they'll forgive us, right? But it's not okay. And so Christ is calling us to live out this gentleness that He has given us an example of with all of those that are around us. If as Christians we are grasping for power, it's because we have this wrong understanding of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God we think is somehow made up out of power instead of out of meekness, out of gentleness and compassion. And we need to repent if that's what we are doing. Would you please bow with me in prayer? This call to meekness should touch all of us fairly close to home. We find ourselves wrestling with anger in different ways and at different times, but I'm pretty sure it's true for all of us. And Jesus has called us to a gentleness with others because we see the darkness of our own heart's reality. And that goes for brothers and sisters, for those of you who are young and still little. And it goes for husbands and wives. And it goes all the way to outside the home, and even the way in which we talk about people that we disagree with, maybe politically or nationally or internationally. God has called us to a humble, gentle compassion in the way we interact with others, to display and reflect the glorious meekness of Jesus. Why don't you take a few moments of repentance and prayer, and then I'll close our time in prayer together. First of all, O dear Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your humble gentleness, the sweet way in which you minister to our hearts when we are weak and when we are almost gone, so to speak, spiritually, when it seems like our flame is almost snuffed out. Thank you for your gentle love. And help us to reflect that to other people. Help us to not be grasping after power, not be grasping after influence, but help us to gently and lovingly care for others because we have received your loving care for ourselves, your forgiveness and your grace. May your grace and your love overflow in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.